We are here again tonight to worship our great and glorious God. Hymn number 69 from the Trinity Hymnal reminds us that our love is due to Him because He loved us first. Lord, with glowing heart I praise Thee for the bliss Thy love bestows. Hymn number 69. Receive our love and our praise. You who loved us first, you who loved us from eternity and sent your Son to be our Savior. We thank you that tonight as we gather in the name of Jesus, we can know His presence, we can know your love. We pray that you will receive praises from us, from grateful hearts for all that you have done. And we pray that we may continue to see you do great things among us as individual believers in this congregation, in our neighborhoods. And we pray that many might come soon to Jesus, do great things, we pray, for your great glory. And to that end, bless this gathering of your people tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be using the favorite hymnal for the remainder of the service tonight. Favorite hymnal. We're going to begin with 262. 262. A song we probably haven't sung before. Higher Ground. And the point of this is, it's a hymn of aspiration. We want to be better than we are. We want to be higher than we've come. Further than we've come. And this morning, as we talked about adding to our faith, that's what this is about, adding to faith all of those qualities that Jesus has enabled us to live out because we are united to Him So we want to be on higher ground. We want to be further along than we are, higher than we are, and better than we are. And may God bless every aspiration to be what Jesus would have us to be. 262. Teach me thy will, O God, teach me thy way. 124. Thank you. lesson in the Word of God. First Epistle of Paul to Timothy. We made mention of this in passing this morning, how the Apostle Paul, throughout his epistles, encourages us to pursue those qualities of life that we are to have as Christians. And we'll see that in this passage that we'll read tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we begin at verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verse 6, reading through verse 16. 3:6 is there, but pay no mind to that. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. May God bless his word to us tonight. Let us turn to him together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we have in your word many challenges to our lifestyles, to our mediocrity, to our trivial pursuits, to those things in life that don't really matter that much and have little value for eternity. We are challenged in your word to seek the things that are above, things that have eternal significance. And so we pray that you might help us to flee those things that are meaningless and to pursue those things that have eternal value. We thank you that your word does indeed call us to this, and drive us even to that kind of living. And we pray that you might help us by your grace to take these exhortations seriously, to pursue that which we should hold on to, and to add to our faith those qualities of life to be found in Jesus himself. Bless each one of us to that end, we do pray. Make us better servants of Jesus, that we might show the world what it means to truly follow him, and belong to him and be united to him. We pray that you might help us as a congregation to grow in unity and love, that the world around us, even Hicksville itself and surrounding neighborhoods and the people who live in it and watch us and work with us, our neighbors, might see that there is a reality of Christ about us, real love and real unity because of him. We desire to see many come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and yet we often have to confess that it is because our weakness in prayer, because of our lack of concern for souls, because of our being taken up with other things, we don't see much happening in the way of men and women, boys and girls coming to faith in Jesus. But grant it, please, that we will not stand in the way of your work. Grant it, please, that we will be revived in our hearts, that we might truly love Jesus better and serve him and desire men and women, boys and girls to be saved. Put these holy desires in our hearts, we do pray. Enable us, please, to live as we are called to live by your grace, by your power, by your promises. We thank you then for this gathering tonight of your people. How we pray that they would be a blessing for each one. We are always mindful of the presence of burdens in the hearts of your people. We pray again you will lift them. Cause every eye to see Jesus tonight and to be drawn nearer to him who loves them. And we pray that we might leave this place refreshed in our hearts and prepared to serve Christ in the world. We thank you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 267, another hymn of aspiration. Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart, draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art. And if Jesus loves us like he does, then we want to be nearer to him than we ever have been before. 267. Thank you. tonight we'll turn in the Word of God to the Book of Lamentations and Chapter 3. It's on page 727 in the Pew Bible, 727, Lamentations, Chapter 3. The passage that I'm about to read to you is one I'd like to unfold to you and expound to you over the course of the next few Lord's Day evenings, if God permit. And I'd like tonight just to give you an overview of it, that's by way of introduction, and also something of an overview of the entire book in the process, if we can do that. And I do hope that it will be a tremendous encouragement for each one of us to go through this passage. This is a book that deals with trials and sorrows and griefs. And yet, in the passage we're about to read, the one that we're going to focus on, there's so much to encourage us, so much comfort, so that if we really know Jesus through the most difficult of trials, we can have that comfort that he gives, that encouragement that comes from his heart. So Lamentations chapter 3, we begin at verse 19 and read through verse 33. Lamentations chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. Hear the word of God. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. May God bless his word to us tonight, and let us pray to that end. Gracious Father, we constantly need encouragement. Life can be so very difficult. It's been described as a veil of tears. And there are times when we go deeper into that veil than at other times. And then there are those times in life when we're hardly conscious of difficulties and trials. And yet, sooner or later, we need great encouragement from you. And we thank you that there is that comfort, that encouragement in your word, because it comes to us from the heart of God, who loves his people, who cares for them, and through the Lord Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit, gives to us all we need for daily necessities, for daily troubles and trials. And we pray tonight that as we look into this portion of your word, you would receive the encouragement that is intended for us. We pray that you might help us by your Holy Spirit to understand your word, and again and above all, to see Jesus and to be drawn to him. Help us then. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now these are indeed words of comfort. and they are intended to be so. They show us God's attributes of goodness. They give to us hope, and they give to us promise for the future. All of this in this short passage that we have read. But the setting of this passage brings to us even more dramatically the comfort that is here, because the setting of this passage is one of gloom and sorrow and destruction and misery. You see, this short passage that I've just read to you is found in the middle of this book of Lamentations, the first part of which is full of gloom and sorrow, destruction and misery. The second part, which is again full of sorrow, and yet the second part, though much sorrow is in it, it's mitigated by this encouraging passage that we just read. Now I want to show you something of the setting, because the setting itself, by way of contrast, helps us to see the beauty of the encouragement that is here. In chapter 1, for instance, by the way, the background of this book is the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC, when the Chaldean army came down upon Jerusalem and destroyed the city and ravished her people and killed many of them and brought others to captivity way far away in Babylon. That's the setting. It was a horrible time. It was a time of great misery, gloom and sorrow, destruction and misery. That's the setting for encouragement. And we find, for instance, in chapter 1, in verse 15, these words: "The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water, because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed." Chapter 2 and verse 5. "The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds. He has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah." And then verse 11 of chapter 2. "My eyes fall with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city." And on, it's almost too painful to read. We come to chapter 3 and verse 1. And this lamentation that was spoken by Jerusalem, personified as a person, now becomes even more personal. In chapter 3, verse 1, "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day." And on he goes. Verse 4 sounds a lot like Job. "He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones and surrounded me with bitterness and woe." And then eventually comes that bright passage full of encouragement that we just read. But after that, again, the clouds of sorrow seem to come lower and overcast the situation once again, because we read in chapter 3 and verse 46, "All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare have come upon us, desolation and destruction. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people." Well, I won't read any more of the gloom and sorrow and the destruction and misery. It's there. But my point is this: the setting itself draws attention to the beauty of the encouragement that is here, by way of contrast. Now, I want to give you some analogies. Think of a gemstone, a beautiful diamond, a ruby, an emerald. Usually what is done for such a gemstone is to set it in gold. And to set it in gold and perhaps some smaller stones so that the beauty of the large stone can be emphasized by way of the complement of the setting, the gold and the smaller stones. A gem stone usually set in gold then. But this gem, if we could call it that, this gem of encouragement that we find in chapter 3 is set not in gold, but set in ashes. Because what we find on either side of this gem is not gold, not diamonds, not precious stones, but ashes, the gloom and sorrow, the destruction and misery. That draws attention then to the beauty of this encouraging passage by way of contrast. Here's another analogy. It's like a pearl in an oyster. Here's this beautiful little pearl. People die for them. People try to find them and hope to strike it rich. And pearl necklaces and pearl rings become very expensive. They're found in oysters. This little tiny piece of beauty in the flesh of an oyster that some people even like to eat. Not me personally, but some do. And here's another analogy. It's like the eye of a hurricane. The eye of the hurricane is the calm in the middle of the storm. The hurricane begins and the winds begin to blow fiercely and they're destructive. They last for some hours and then all of a sudden there's a calm, an eerie calm. That's the eye of the storm and we can catch our breath. But then after a while the storm resumes, the wind blows again until the storm is over. And of course the good news is the storm eventually ends. But there's that calm in the middle of the storm. And if we could look at the book of Lamentations like a storm, here in chapter 3 is the eye of the hurricane, the calm that comes. Well, that such is the setting of this gem, this beauty, this encouragement that we find in Lamentations chapter 3. But I want you to know that the setting itself is not without its help and its encouragement. Oddly enough, these words of gloom and sorrow, destruction and misery have a help to them. Unexpectedly. A help all their own. And I think for four reasons. It's kind of like some of those psalms that we read, where the psalmist pours out his grief and he pours out his perplexity. And we wonder, what's a psalm like that doing amidst these other psalms of praise and rejoicing? Well, we need them because life is sometimes like that. But there's an encouragement even in the psalm because it's a prayer after all to God and of pleading with Him. Well, what do we find then in this setting, these chapters of Lamentation that are full of this gloom and sorrow? Well, number one, there is a relief from sadness simply in the expression of it. And I think that's what we find here in the book of Lamentations. If it was written by Jeremiah, many believe it was, whoever wrote it, he went through a horrible time, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. He saw around him destruction and misery, and he was very affected by it personally, as we saw in chapter 3. To write this or something of a relief from the sadness that would have engulfed him, because there's something about being able to express one's sadness that helps to cope with it. There's a relief, and that relief valve was opened up for that man in the Book of Lamentations. So there's a relief to a degree from sadness. Secondly, there's also an assurance that comes when we consider ultimately that the trials come from God. And this is mentioned all throughout these Lamentations. And the writer says, this has come from God. And that's an encouragement and an assurance, because it doesn't ultimately come from Satan. And it's not the fact that the malevolent forces of the universe are unleashed and we're at the mercy of those malevolent forces. It's not like that at all. God is still in control. And as we read, we find there was a reason for the destruction of Jerusalem. We'll get into that. But we find the assurance that it is God who is ultimately in control, even in trials like this. And in the third place, these lamentations are punctuated with prayer throughout. For instance, chapter 1, verse 20, there's a prayer. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me. And we see it in chapter 3, and verse 55. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. We see it again in chapter 5 and verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. And indeed, the book ends in a prayer. Verse 19. You, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. It ends with a prayer. And I want to say this to you tonight. When someone can pray at such a time, there is still spiritual life left. When a believer can pray at such a time, it's an evidence that the grace of God is still at work. Sometimes our prayers can only be sighs. Sometimes our prayers can only be grunts. Why? Help, please. Sometimes that's all we can say. But we're turning to God. When a believer does that, that in itself is a victory over the trial. So these lamentations are punctuated by prayer. But what I want you to see more than anything else is that what we have in these lamentations is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his suffering. I want you to look at chapter 1 and verse 12. Chapter 1 and verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. There is a street in Chicago, which Mrs. Bocci and I know very well, the street on which the entrance to Moody Bible Institute is located, where we met and studied. Down the street from the Institute is the church we attended, and we often walked on that street. And one day, while walking alone at night, I was held up at gunpoint, and I've told that story a dozen times. I won't tell it again tonight, but it was on that street. that I was held up at gunpoint. But on that very same street, there's a church. I think it's an Episcopal church. And outside the church is a very large crucifix, a statue of Jesus on the cross. And very appropriately are these words engraved. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. And it's most appropriate to apply these words to Jesus. Because however they apply to the man who wrote the book of Lamentations and the people of Jerusalem at that time, they apply ultimately and powerfully and poignantly to Jesus himself, because no one ever had the sorrow that he had. He had the sins of the whole world placed upon him. And he had the wrath of God for the sins of the whole world come upon him. And only Jesus could really say these words, "Behold and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which is brought on me." No one had any sorrow like Jesus. And it was inflicted by the Lord. See if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. What was the day that Jesus died? What was the experience of Calvary but an infliction of the anger of the Lord himself on the Son of his love, in order that you and I could be pardoned and forgiven? We're told in the book of Isaiah that the Lord was pleased to bruise him. So I'm saying to you tonight that verse 12 of Lamentations chapter 1 applies in the greatest degree to Jesus himself. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? We can think about people passing by the cross. When he was hanging there, they passed by, didn't they? The Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers, others, because it was very near the city of Jerusalem where this all happened. And even today, people pass by the cross of Jesus and they think nothing about it. They know that Jesus Christ died on the cross. They know about Good Friday and Easter, but it means nothing to them. But it means everything to you, that Jesus suffered in your place, and that however much sorrow we're called upon to bear in this world, we can never suffer as much as Jesus suffered in our place, in love, to save us. And so what we have in the book of Lamentations, even in this setting of ashes, we have a picture of Jesus bearing our reproach, bearing our sin, bearing in himself God's wrath, that we might be forgiven. And so whenever you read Lamentations, think of Jesus. Whenever you are in pain and sorrow, think of Jesus and what he did for you. But that's the last of gloom and sorrow and destruction and misery that I want to talk about tonight, and if we go on with this in weeks to come, no more of that. I want to focus our attention on the encouragement that we find in chapter 3. And just to give it an overview tonight, what is there that's encouraging in this gem, this beauty, this comfort that we find here? Well, five encouragements. Number one, we see here God's goodness. In a time of great sorrow, here is a man who thought about the goodness of God. Verse 25, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." And that's true in bane or blessing. That's true in pain or pleasure. It's true at all times that the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks Him. And there's a great emphasis on the goodness of God and all His attributes of goodness. They're all here. His mercy, His compassion, His loving kindness. It's all there. That's God's nature. And we find the goodness of God in the most trying of circumstances, as this man did. The second encouragement is this. There's a limitation to suffering. Look at verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. In other words, though the city of Jerusalem lay in ruins, and there were those who had died, and those who had been carried off to Babylon, yet he could say, we are not consumed. You see, God never makes a complete destruction of us. Where his people are involved, there's never a complete destruction. There's always, at such times, a great loss, but never a total loss. And we can apply it to the church of Jesus Christ in this world. Though that church goes through persecution, it can never be destroyed. Though there are those throughout the world and even in our own nation now who are being persecuted, it seems so evident now that what happened in Oregon in that school was something of a persecution of Christians, because it seems like it was those who professed faith in Christ that were the ones who bore the brunt of that horrible ordeal. There's a limitation to suffering. And though the church is persecuted, the church stands and the church thrives even. The blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church. We've seen it over and over, century after century. And Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And so we march on and we win victories for Jesus in a world that is in opposition to Christ. But there's a limitation to suffering. I love Revelation chapter 2, where he writes to the church in, I forget the name of the church. What is it?
Smyrna.
Smyrna, thank you. I knew somebody would know. Smyrna. He says, you shall have tribulation 10 days. That's all. There's a limitation. God always puts limits to our suffering. The Bible says in the Psalms, suffering may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. All of these verses that speak of that limitation for God's people. And then in the third place, the third encouragement is belonging. Look at verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is my portion. In other words, I belong to him. Through thick and thin, I belong to him. Through trials, through joys, pain and blessing, pain and pleasure, I belong to him no matter what. And that's what Romans chapter 8 is all about, isn't it? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. The greatest comfort is that we belong to this God who is love. We belong to him now and forever. And through the worst of trials, we're still his. And that was a great encouragement to this man. The Lord is my portion, he says. The world around him was collapsing. But he still knew he belonged to the God who is love. When your world collapses, you still belong to him. And that means a lot, doesn't it? It means everything. Because if your world collapsed and you didn't belong to God, what then? But he holds on to you, even through the severest of afflictions. And then the fourth encouragement is the word hope. What's the word hope doing in a book like Lamentations? Well, it stands out in this gem of beauty, this encouragement. The word hope appears four times. Verse 21, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. Verse 26, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. In verse 29, let him put his mouth in the dust, there may yet be hope. Great emphasis there on hope. And then finally, the last encouragement is that there is a future for the people of God. Look at verse 31 and 32. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Though he cause grief, yet he will show compassion. And that phrase, yet, refers to the future. Yet, he will show compassion. And in our times of grief, we can know that the compassion is coming. Grief will be followed by compassion. The Lord himself will show it to us according to the multitude of his mercies. There's always a future for those who belong to him. We do not know what good will be in our future, but we know that it will be good. And isn't that Romans 8 again? All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It has to be that way, because God is good, and he loves his people dearly, and gave his own son to die for them. We're his and his forever. May God encourage us with his word tonight. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we pray that you will wrap these truths around our hearts. There are times in life when life itself is difficult to bear, and yet you hold on to us. And we pray that we might receive every comfort from your word, brought by your Holy Spirit, through your loving Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us then with your word tonight, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Once again, the favorite hymns in number 98. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on my side. 98. Thank you. May I say this about the last stanza? Sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. We seem to emphasize the forgetting of sorrow on the other side. But listen, love's purest joys will be restored. That's what we look forward to. Let us pray. So comfort every heart tonight, we pray, gracious God, with your word, with your Holy Spirit, with the love of Jesus. Unite our hearts together to him tonight, we ask, in Jesus' name. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and abide. Amen.